Let's pray together. We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, indeed, this is our prayer as we come before you, looking to your scriptures to be the thing that molds our minds as we learn how to think, as we learn how to look at the world through the eyes of scripture. And I also pray, Lord, that you would cause it to mold our hearts after that of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, as we begin this new series, looking at this particular subsection from chapter 40 through 55. And it's interesting to come to Isaiah 40 today. There's a lot of different things, both from a cultural and a calendar perspective, that would kind of call us to talk about them this morning. If you think about from a cultural perspective, we should talk about the very real sense of despair that so many seem to be feeling in our culture, in our communities, as a result of the nation's recent elections. From a calendar perspective, we could talk about what we are thankful for, since we just celebrated Thanksgiving. And we could also, of course, talk about Advent, since this is the first Sunday of Advent, marking the birth of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. And then again, we should also talk from a where are we in our sermon series perspective in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And I would love to say it's because I'm such a genius in planning, but it is not. Through the providence of God, we come to Isaiah 40 on this morning when Advent begins, and we see all of these elements coming together. For this text speaks both to the cultural issues that we face with a sense of despair and doom that so many feel in our culture with words of comfort. And of course, it addresses our time of Thanksgiving as it points out the greatest thing that we should be thankful for, that we have to be thankful for in this world. And it speaks of the Advent of the coming of the King. So it's very fitting that we look at Isaiah 40 this morning. We're going to read through this whole chapter. It's 31 verses, and I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. As I mentioned, you know, we're entering a time after the elections where we're seeing lots of turmoil in our country. I have personally seen family members, not mine, but friends that I know, attacking each other on social media, of all places. I watched a lady the other day stop on Mason Road, get out of her car, and begin to yell at the driver behind her with accompanying rude gestures. I've listened to more hate-filled rants from celebrities than I can remember. Hillary supporters think the country is headed toward the apocalypse. Trump supporters are afraid that Hillary supporters are going to start a civil war. So what is with all of the craziness? There's much uncertainty mixed with not a small amount of trepidation over the future. Several universities are trying to address this sense of despair and trepidation. They're offering students who feel unsafe a place they call safe space. At Brown University, these spaces are equipped with cookies, coloring books, bubbles, Play-Doh, calming music, pillows, blankets, and a video of frolicking puppies. So what are we meant to make of it? Regardless of whether you think it's a good or bad idea, we can certainly agree that the feeling of tension and uncertainty across our country is on the rise. But the answer isn't safe spaces with cookies and coloring books. That won't solve any of the foundational problems that led to the sense of despair and doom and feeling of unsafe. You see, as one writer put it, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. In at least one significant way, our situation in Isaiah's is the same. People feel like the world around them is unraveling. Well, that's exactly what was happening in the situation in Israel, in Judah. As we've already been talking about, so far in this book, we've seen the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Nasha, facing great threats. The Assyrian army has already marched upon the northern nation of Israel, already carried them into captivity, and has marched upon Jerusalem, putting it under siege. And it seemed, if you were looking things from a human perspective, that there really was no hope at all for Israel or for Judah. Now Hezekiah the king, we looked, he prayed to the Lord, and he gave him somewhat of a reprieve, gave him about 15 more years, but then assured him that in the end, they can't hold off the coming doomsday forever. And they will indeed be carried off to Babylon. And that's essentially how this first section of the book of Isaiah, these first 39 chapters, end. The first 39 chapters are a book filled with prophecies of judgments upon the nations and the challenge to the kings of Israel to put their trust in God and not the princes and the kings and the nations around them. And in the end, in each one of those situations, although it looked like Hezekiah holds up and puts his trust in the Lord, in the end, his faith falters. In the end, Babylon is coming. Doomsday is coming. And while we can look at our country and say, yes, we have a new president who's very different from the old president, and many people don't know what's going to happen in our future. In Isaiah's day, you could say, yes, they have a future that's ahead of them, and they do know what its certainty is, and it is the worst. So in many situations, theirs was worse than ours, much worse than ours. And it's into this sense of doom and despair, the inevitable doom and despair that's coming upon the nation, that Isaiah is given these words to speak to them. Words of comfort. He says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And the reason that he's saying, comfort my people, is very tangible. He speaks in verse 2 like this. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, it's not a temporary escape to coloring books and to cookies and to frolicking puppies that's going to provide a sense of comfort. It's something that's very tangible. Look, the reason that caused your exile in the beginning, which was your iniquity, which was your failure to walk with me, the reason that brought that upon you is now being taken away. It's being removed, as you look in verse 2. Your iniquity is pardoned. He says about Israel, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that's a confusing passage in the sense that we tend to read it, she's received double punishment upon what she deserved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying she has received double payment. Double as in God has paid the price of her sin. Not only in singular, but in double. In other words, it's absolutely paid in full, 100%. Your iniquity is covered. That's what he's saying. And that is the reason that you can now hear words of comfort. You see, it's a very solid, tangible foundation upon which to have comfort. Not simply an escape. And because of that, because the iniquity is pardoned, because her warfare is ended, it means the Lord can once again draw close. For you see, the Lord can't be in the presence of sin. And there's a sense in which when they were carried off into exile, they were being carried away from the presence of God. But now that that iniquity is gone, the Lord can come close. And so we come to this time of the Advent, the coming of the Lord. The people have been prepared. This is of such significance and weightiness and finality that God sends out three heralds to announce this great news. And this is what we find in this passage. Three different voices speaking specific messages. And as we look at these three heralds, as they shape the content of the rest of this chapter, they really address three significant questions that we're going to look at. And the questions are these. What does the Advent mean? The Advent of the coming King, that is. How can I believe it? And what does it mean for me? What does the Advent mean? How can I believe it? And what does it mean for me? What are the implications of it for me? Well, let's look at these. First of all, what does the Advent mean? In short, we could say the Advent means that someone is coming and that it's your King that is coming, that He is a great and mighty King. And in fact, as we read this, it seems as though every king in Israel up to this point has merely been a placeholder, a steward, you might say, of the great King, the ultimate King, the one true King, who has all along been planning to come to His people. And this Advent is what He speaks of. But first, the people must be prepared. And so we come to this first message, the first herald. A voice cries in verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now I want you to think about this specifically in the political context, the historical context of where Judah has been taken. In this future, from where Isaiah speaks, the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to carry Israel, or Judah, I should say, off into captivity. They're going to march them to the city of Babylon, many of them anyway, and that's where they will dwell. And if you're familiar with the map, you'll know that to get them from Israel, the land of Israel, to Babylon would carry them through the natural trade routes that went across the Fertile Crescent. So it would have taken them to the north, it would have taken them to the east, and it would have taken them back to the south, to Babylon. It's kind of a curved route. And he says, he says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What's interesting is the reason the Fertile Crescent is there is if you drew a straight line between Israel and Babylon, you're going through the wilderness. You're going through the Syrian desert, more specifically. So he's saying, in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord. So you're beginning to get this image. Then he goes on to say, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So if you go to the next one, you can see the map there, the Fertile Crescent. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make a way back to Israel from Babylon. And as that way is prepared, everything in its path will be removed. Valleys, mountains, hills, it doesn't matter. The way will be cleared. Even the weakest will be able to traverse it. That's the idea. So as we keep reading in verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So what's he speaking about here? Well, it's a picture that would have been very familiar to the people of Judah, the people of Israel, about what happens when one king conquers the city of another. Well, to celebrate this victory, he would enter the city in the great fanfare. It was called a triumphal entry. The Roman Empire was greatly familiar with this. As their conquering generals would come back, they would create arches to mark their triumphs. They would parade them through the city gates into the city with all of the city gathered around to watch. In other words, everything would be done to prepare their way, to bring everybody out to watch and to celebrate this great parade of the general and his conquered enemy in his train. So that was the image. So he's saying, in essence, look, we're going to go to great lengths to prepare a way that the Lord will come. But this goes far beyond what any triumphal entry that we could imagine in ancient times would be. It's not just the construction of an arch. It's not just the carving of inscriptions. This is a picture, I think, of Marcus Aurelius' triumphal entry, the carving. What would happen? The herald would announce their way. They would march in on this great chariot with the city's streets lined with people. He's saying, look, every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain will be made low. In other words, there's not going to be a single person anywhere that cannot make the journey to celebrate the coming king. It's a great leveler. It's a great playing field. He's saying, I am eliminating every obstacle that could possibly stand in your way to come and be part of this great king's advent. And so, verse 5, we find, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I want you to imagine what actually took place historically. I want you to think of it, picture it. We picture it in the sense there's a highway that's to be prepared for the exiles to return. Now, they did this in 538 when the Persian king Cyrus was conquered the Medes and the Persians. And they were carried back, not just carried back, but sent back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So this was the historical event that seemed to be somewhat fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah gave. But if you look at it also, there's a sense in which much of the prophecy that he's giving is not quite satisfactory. For the people have marched back. Yes, the way has been made possible. And by the way, the route for them, the obstacles that stood in their way weren't so much geographic as they were political. They were held in captivity. They couldn't leave the land in which they'd been sent to exile. And there were also enemies or former enemies occupying the land that they were being sent to return. So it's only by removing these obstacles, by removing their captivity in Babylon, and giving them specific decree and safety of the travel of the king to travel back to the land of Israel that they could go. So the obstacles are being removed from a political standpoint. But this still doesn't quite capture it, for there's no king that's actually returning. So while the exiles returned to their land that God had promised them to rebuild the temple, still yet there's no king left to come. Where is this king? Where is this king? There's a sense of anticipation still going on with Isaiah's prophecy. And I think that means that there's room to expect the Lord Jesus to come. For these are the very words that John picks up. you go, keep going to the next one. Excuse me, Mark. Well, all the gospel writers we could say. I happen to pick Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So the gospel writers, you see, are applying this particular passage in Isaiah 40 to the coming of the Lord himself. So as the exiles return from their captivity in Babylon to their promised land to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, knowing that there's no king to come, they're waiting in anticipation for the advent of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the king himself. And the gospel writers are announcing that that coming is with Christ. And all flesh will see it. In other words, there will no longer be any barrier between anyone coming to the Lord. There will be no political barrier. There will be no cultural barrier. There will be no sin barrier to keep people from coming to the Lord. So there is a hint in which Isaiah is writing to say that there's not just one people group that the king is coming to. He's been hinting all along through his book, but this is for all the nations. As he begins to speak, this is for all of the Gentiles to come to the Lord. For every obstacle is being removed. Well, this is a pretty great prophecy. You can imagine if they're hearing that and they're wondering, really? With all the doom that's coming, how can I be sure that this prophecy is true? How can I put my faith and stock in what God is saying, what the prophet Isaiah is saying? Which brings us to the second herald. In point number two, how can I be sure? The second herald we see in verses 6 through 8. And he's seeking to give us this certainty. It says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So it's as if Isaiah is anticipating their difficulty in believing. You don't believe the prophecy is going to be true? Well, this is what you need to be certain about. There's words of doubt that are creeping into your mind. People are beginning to plant questions in your mind. But you know what? These are people. These are people's questions. And you know what's going to happen to all flesh? They're going to fade away with all of their doubts and their philosophies and their skepticism. But you know what's going to last forever? The enduring word of the Lord. That will last forever. So be certain because of who the word is coming from. Now we find those doubts take the form of two questions. And we see those questions coming out in verse 27. Which read like this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." It's as if they're saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. He is not strong enough to see my particular situation. He's not able to see what I am going through as an individual, in my heart, in my mind, in my own struggles. So the question is rising, can God actually accomplish what he's promising here? And secondly, as we look at that second question, and my right is disregarded by my God. So it's as though if he really could see me, he's disregarding my right altogether. Does he really even care? Can he do it? And does he care? Have you ever heard someone say, maybe you've uttered these same words, "I can't believe in a God who would allow me to suffer in the way that I've suffered"? If you've ever suffered some particular personal tragedy, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of something that was very important to you, which really causes you to question the existence of God, that's what this is addressing. Can God help me? And does he really care? Does he really care? And the herald is saying, believe it. These are words of comfort, and they will stand forever. And as if you need some sense of assurance, much of this chapter is going on to explain this. Well, who exactly is this God who's giving these assurances? So we look at verses 12 through 26, which answer really the first objection and answer us in such a way that says, yes, God can save you, for the scope of his power is beyond all measure. Look at verse 12. Look at what he says. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? And closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. As though you're saying, can God do it? Well, this is what God can do. Can anyone else do this? If God can do this, is there anything beyond his ability? And his wisdom is beyond comprehension as we look at the next couple of verses. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see, the problem with the statement, I can't believe in God, in a God who would allow such tragedy, is that it assumes some things to be true that are not put to scrutiny. In other words, there's something unsaid that we need to say. It assumes that because I can't comprehend any possible explanation for the tragedy, then there must not be one. Because I can't see a possible reason for this personal tragedy to happen in my life, there must not be one. But when you make such a statement, what are you actually claiming about your own level of wisdom that you can see comprehensively? That if I can't see it, it must not exist. There's an implication there, and because I can see all things, all possibilities. This is the way we argue. This is the way our philosophers would have us doubting the Word of God. So when we look at this, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? It's essentially saying, look, the mind of God is beyond your comprehension. The wisdom of God is beyond your explanation. It's beyond your ability to grasp. So why would you ever say, I can't believe in a God who allows such tragedy, as if God can't possibly have a reason that you can't think of for the things that are going on in your life that are not going to hold back the fact that He is coming to comfort you? So what does it mean for me? What does it mean for me? The third herald, or the third voice, says this in verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this is the voice of the third herald. In some ways, they're answering the question, does God even care? Can God save, and does God care? And as we look at the first part of this, go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. The Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Again, this would take us back to the pictures of those triumphal entries in ancient times where the great conquering general would come, all in his mighty display, dressed to the hilt in his armor, seated on his chariot, being pulled by four horses. The representation of this is the ultimate weapon of war. This is the ultimate warrior that's coming, as the conquering king. He's coming. Behold, your king is coming. And he's coming with might. He's coming with strength. And as we also look back at these ancient triumphal entries, they would come, and in their train, in their wake, coming behind their chariot would be all of those whom they had taken captive of their enemies. In chains, marching behind them. So there's a sense in which, as we picture this from a political, historical perspective, as the people would have hope, they're picturing their great king coming, God Himself marching now with the enemies of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and all of their ancient enemies being marched back behind them, held captive, having been conquered. That's a picture. He will rule with might, and all of these threats that have been to you, all of your history, will be undone. But then he goes on. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. There's a sense in which this train of captives is the reward, the recompense for the work that the general, the conquering king, has accomplished. But there's another sense in which, too. For in verse 7, or verse 11, we see things turned on their head a little bit. There's another image that's brought in that doesn't really line up with that conquering king image. And yet Isaiah puts them both together. He says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This image doesn't really fit the conquering king, and yet somehow Isaiah has put them together. While not only there are enemies that have been conquered, marching, held captive by him and his train, but there's another reward too. And that all those who are being oppressed, are part of his reward. You see what he's rewarded with by coming in? He's rewarded with his flock. And how will he treat them? He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Remember, he's saying, "Behold your God, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." So the glory of the Lord is revealed with the advent of the king who's coming in. Not only with his enemies who have been conquered, but his enemies who have now turned into his flock. And this is his reward for his work. Now I want you to apply that, thinking of the way that the gospel writers applied it to the advent of the coming of Jesus. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save the lost. How did he describe the lost in the various parables that he gave? Well, one was of a lost sheep that he would go and he would carry back. And here we have that image, carrying back in his bosom. You see, it's a gentle image. He's conquering his enemies, but he's turning his enemies into his flock. What was Jesus rewarded with when he died on the cross? He's rewarded with a people. God's people, who have now had all of their iniquity taken away. This was his very great reward. Have you ever thought of yourself as the very great reward of the conquering king? The advent of this great king considers his greatest reward, in other words, to be you. After he's cleansed your sin away and pardoned your iniquity, and turned you from being enemies into family. So if we answer that question, does God care? He does. And it's the advent of the coming king that gives us that assurance. So if you think about that, what's the effect of knowing that my conquering king values me as his great reward? What is the effect of that? And this is the last part of Isaiah, what he's spelling out. Look at verse 28 and following. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He's not going to stop until he's done, until he has victory. His understanding is unsearchable. While you may not understand why you're going through the personal tragedies that you're going through, his understanding is unsearchable. And look what he does. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. So there's this contrast now in the next verse. Even youth shall faint and be weary. We contrast the weak and the weary and the old and the elderly against the strong and the young. You know, as my 20-year-old son came back and visited over at the holidays, who's been spending all his time working out, you know, he talked to me on the phone and says, "Dad, I think I'm finally bigger and stronger than you." I say, "Yep, you have far passed me." The young are strong, and the elderly, like me now, we're weak. But you know what we are in the Lord? In the Lord, we will mount up with wings like eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. So it's not that we're asking the Lord to renew our strength. It's that we're seeing that the Lord himself becomes our strength. who does not faint or grow weary. And this is the great comfort that we have because of the advent of the King, who has pardoned our iniquity, conquered our enemies, and gathered us as His flock into His arms. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the message of Isaiah, which speaks about the coming King, the one in which all our hopes ultimately need to be placed, so that as we do see this image of You conquering every obstacle that would stand between us and You, removing it, so that we can be known by You, and so that we can know You. We see the impact of putting our faith in this conquering King as one who renews our strength, causes us to run and not grow weary, this race that You've given us to run, and this world that You are redeeming to be Your own. Father, would You help us as we endure tragedy, as we face unknown times of our future as a nation, as we deal with struggles in our personal lives, would You give us this perspective, knowing that You can save, and that You do care, and that Your King has come. In Jesus' name, amen.